If you have your Bibles, please open them with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and we're going to be looking this morning at verse 42. Acts 2, verse 42, and we are in the second part, looking at the second half of our church's vision statement today, which is up on the screens. Our vision statement is connecting people to Jesus and His church. And so if you've been visiting the past couple of weeks, hopefully you'll get a good idea from last Sunday and this Sunday of what we hope our church here at Calvary is all about. We want to be a church that really devotes itself to connecting people to Jesus and His church. So last week we looked at the importance of being connected to Jesus Christ from 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 21. And then this week we're going to look at the importance of being connected to the church, the local church, Christ's body. And so when you found Acts chapter 2, I'm actually going to begin reading in verse 41, and I'll read down through verse 47, but then we'll focus our attention mainly this morning on verse 42. So Paul writes and says, "So Luke writes in the book of Acts, "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, as we come to your holy and inspired word this morning, we want to thank you for what we just sung about a moment ago, that we are the body of Christ. We thank you that through the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, when we repent of our sins and believe in Jesus, that we are united to Jesus Christ, that the old man has passed away, that behold, all things are made new, that we're forgiven of all of our sins, and we thank you furthermore that when we are saved by you, we are saved into a family called the church. And so, Father, as we look at this passage of Scripture this morning about the early church and their life together, I pray that you would help conform our local church to the pattern that we see here in Scripture. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember where I was when it was finalized in my mind that I would never be a doctor or a nurse. I was a high school student, and our science class had taken a field trip one day to UAB, which was the University of Alabama in Birmingham, and we went to one of the biology labs there, and we went to the place where the cadavers are. And there we saw bodies of people who had donated their bodies to science. We saw body parts. We sat around in a circle and people passed body parts around the circle. And it disturbed me down to the core of who I am. I'm so thankful that there are people in this room that aren't disturbed by that, because we need you. Because there are people like me who couldn't handle it, okay? We need you. But you know, I think that the reason that it disturbed me is that bodies are supposed to be intact. Body parts aren't supposed to be separated from the body. There's usually a problem whenever that does happen. Well, you know, when you think about it, the Bible says, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that the church is Christ's body, that he's the head, and that we are all individually members or parts of his body. And the tragedy is that so often what happens is in the church you have Christians who are parts or members of Christ's body, but who have separated themselves, who have dismembered themselves from Christ's body. And it's not good. It's not good when that happens, any more than it's good that when a part of a human body is separated from the whole. That's not the way that it's meant to be. There are people who, they love Jesus, but not the church, and they want to be Christians, they want to have a relationship with God and Christ, but they don't want to have a relationship to the church, and that's disturbing, because that's a member or part of Christ's body that has been separated off from the rest of it. You know, what good is a hand or a foot unless it's connected to the body? What good is an arm or a leg unless it's connected to the body? And in the same way, what good is a Christian unless he or she is connected to the body of Christ? They won't, it's no good, Paul tells us. To switch metaphors, when we're connected to the groom, Jesus, we're also connected to his bride. In the same way that when we're connected to the head, Christ, we're connected to his body, the church. So when we're connected to the groom, Jesus Christ, we're also connected to his bride, the church. You know, I've said this before, but to have a relationship with me, you really need to like my wife too. You can't have a good relationship with me unless you like Melissa, my wife, because we're one flesh. We come as a package deal, right? And in the same way, we can't have a relationship with Jesus without also liking his bride, the church, his bride, the local church in particular. A person, the Bible teaches, a person who is truly connected to Jesus will be a person who is also connected to the church. And that's what we see in our passage this morning. I mean, if you know the background of what's happening in Acts chapter 1 and 2, what we have here is that in Acts chapter 1, Jesus is about to ascend to the Father. He is done with his earthly ministry. And he tells his disciples in Acts chapter 1 to wait after he leaves them, to wait because he will pour out upon them the Holy Spirit. And then in the form of the Holy Spirit of Christ, he will be with them to the end of the age when Christ comes again. And so they do. They wait prayerfully. And then in Acts chapter 2, at the beginning of the chapter, the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the believers there. There's 120 of them, Acts chapter 1 tells us. And when the Spirit is poured out, Peter stands up among thousands of Jews and others who have gathered in Jerusalem at the temple for the Feast of Pentecost and the Festival of Pentecost. And he preaches to those thousands of people the gospel. He preaches to them about Jesus and who he was and is and what he did for them in dying on the cross and that they must repent of their sins and believe in Jesus to be saved from the wrath to come. And as a result, many of them, thousands of them, believe that message. And notice what happens in verse 41. It says, so those who received his, Peter's word, were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now, what you have in verse 41 is the first part of Calvary's vision statement. These people, thousands of them, 3,000 of them, were connected to Jesus because they believed in the gospel and they were connected to Jesus Christ. They received his word and were baptized. And baptism is a symbol that they have identified with and connected with Jesus. But then notice what happens immediately after these people are saved. It says, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Added. Added to what? Added to the group of 120 disciples that you read about in Acts chapter 1. Added, in other words, to the church. And what you have is this seamless transition from verse 41, where these people are saved and connected to Jesus, on into verse 42, where they are connected to the church. And in verses 2 through verses 47, what you have is a depiction of the inner workings of the life of the very first church, the Jerusalem church, the very first local church to ever exist. You know, some people tell me, and I've heard people say this, that they don't like organized religion. And I kind of understand some of what they're talking about there, because some of the ways we organize ourselves aren't helpful and aren't biblical. But the fact of the matter is, what we see in the book of Acts and elsewhere throughout the Bible is that when Jesus redeems people in the book of Acts, the immediate response is that they begin to organize themselves together in the form of local churches, and they begin to organize themselves together around some central and core values and principles and convictions, and a pattern begins to emerge that they devote themselves to. And that's what we're going to see and what I want us to notice in this passage this morning from verse 42. In verse 42, I want us to notice four reasons that Christians need to be connected to the local church. Because that's, Luke just lists them out there for us. And in verse 42, there are four things that he mentions here that they were devoting themselves to. And I believe that the reason Luke includes this passage of Scripture is not just to give us some interesting history lesson about the early church thousands of years ago. I believe that Luke includes this here because he wants the pattern of their church life to be the pattern of church life until Jesus comes again. In other words, this is a paradigm or a pattern that every church is to follow. And so, as a local church, as those who want to make disciples, connecting them to Jesus, and then also incorporating them into God's family, the church, we need to know what that pattern looks like. And so notice with me the first thing that we notice. Luke tells us that one of the reasons we need to be connected to the local church is because Christians need to be devoted to the apostles' teaching. Christians need to be devoted to the apostles' teaching. And that takes place, he tells us, in the context of the gathering of the local church. And so again, in verse 42, it says, and they devoted themselves to, and he gives a list of everything they devoted themselves to. And the very first thing that he mentions in that list is that these Christians in Jerusalem as a church devoted themselves firstly to the apostles' teaching. In other words, they devoted themselves to instruction. Instruction from the apostles, which is equivalent to instruction from God's word. They were receiving divine revelation, in this case, through the mouthpiece of the apostles. I think it's significant, by the way, that this is the first thing in the list that he mentions. It's the first thing that he mentions, not because the other ones are not important, but because this one is of ultimate importance. This one is foundational for everything else. Fellowship, the breaking of bread, prayers can all get off kilter if not rooted in the very first thing in the list, which is the apostles' teaching. If everything about the church is not built on the foundation of the Word of God, then that edifice, that church will crumble. So the very first thing is the apostles' teaching. Now, who were the apostles? What were they? Well, just very briefly, the apostles were Christ's official spokesmen. They were similar to prophets in that they were mouthpieces of divine revelation from God to his people. And so in the Old Testament, those mouthpieces were prophets. And God's word and his revelation of himself, his truth, came through the mouths and through the pens of prophets in the Old Testament. Well, in the New Testament, another office is added to that of prophet, and that is the office of apostle. And so in the New Testament, both through the mouths of prophets and apostles, God's word and God's truth is revealed to his people. You see this in many passages of Scripture. One place you see it is in Luke chapter 10, verse 16, when Jesus sends out apostles. And what he tells them is this. He says, whoever listens to you listens to me. That's what he tells his sent ones. So that when they go into the cities and towns where he sends them to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, then what they say on his behalf is literally as if they are hearing God's words. And so he commissions them with that task. They are Christ's official spokesman. This is what Paul means in Ephesians 2:20 when he says this, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Jesus is the Word of God, isn't he? John 1:1 says that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. And then on down to verse 14, the Word became flesh. Jesus is God's ultimate revelation of who he is and of his truth to us. He's the cornerstone upon which the church is built. But then through the prophets and apostles, more revelation and truth is revealed to the church, and that becomes the foundation of the church. To the extent that what the apostles preach verbally and audibly in the book of Acts, and what they have written in the text of Scripture that we have for us in the New Testament, it is the very Word of God. This is why in 2 Peter 3:16, Peter can refer to the writings of the Apostle Paul and call those writings Scripture. He says that Paul's writings are Scripture. Now, here's the thing. The apostles are not around today. To be an apostle, according to Acts chapter 1, you had to have seen the risen Christ and been commissioned by him. And that whole group of apostles in that first generation of the church has now died. But their message and the revelation of God that came through them has remained because they wrote it down for us. And now we have not only the Old Testament, but also the New Testament Scriptures, so that when we open up to the book of Acts or 1 Timothy or any other book of the Bible, we are hearing the divinely inspired, apostolic, prophetic word from God about himself. And so whereas the early church could actually sit in the temple and listen as the Apostle Peter preached and taught God's word. That'd be a neat experience, wouldn't it? Maybe we'll get to experience that in the new heavens and new earth. But as they were got to do that literally, verbally, hearing, audibly, the apostles teach them. But in the same way, as we open the apostles' teachings in the Word of God, we too can devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching. And we have that for us in the text of Scripture. Now, here's what Luke is telling us as he describes the life of the local church. Notice, he's not just saying that in their own quiet times, they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. He's not just saying, he's not really pointing out that privately they were doing this. Now, obviously, that's important. We should devote ourselves to the Scriptures, not only publicly, but also privately. We should read the Bible on our own. I hope you have a Bible reading plan this year where you can meet with God in the quiet of your own private space and read the Word and pray. But as important as that is, what Luke mentions here is the public, corporate devotion of the church to the apostles' teaching and to the Word of God. In other words, he's saying you need to be connected to the church, because it's in the context of the church that the Word of God is preached and is taught. Now, how does that happen? There's a lot of ways that happens. One of the main ways that happens in terms of the New Testament is through God giving every local church pastors and teachers. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, Paul says, "And he, Jesus, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists," and then he mentions "the shepherds and teachers." And that's one office made up of two kind of different emphases. The shepherds are pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Here's what that means. God has given many gifts to the church. Every person in this room, if they're a believer in Jesus, has been gifted by the Holy Spirit of God in a way that will help build up and edify the church, and in a way that will help advance the kingdom outside the walls of this church to the lost. And one of the ways God has gifted the church, one of the spiritual gifts, is that of teaching. And so he gives to the church people, individuals, who are gifted in the teaching and the preaching of his word, who can set aside time to study the word and then to communicate the word to the rest of the church members, so that when we gather, we hear the word of God and we're able to devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching in the same way that the Jerusalem church was able to do in Acts chapter 2. You and I need the local church, because it's to the local church that God gives teachers and preachers of the word who can teach that word to the congregation. And by the way, that's why it is vital that pastor teachers preach and teach the word and not something else. If you preach something else, then you're not devoting yourself to the apostles' teaching or the prophets' teaching. This is why Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, he says, "I urge you, Timothy, preach the word." There's a specific thing that we're to preach, not just anything we think of. We're to preach the word. And how can a church devote itself to the apostles' teaching unless pastors and teachers preach and teach that word? It is literally the foundation of the church. So you and I need to be connected to the local church, because it's the sphere where God's word is taught, preached, communicated, and applied to God's people. We need to devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching. The second thing that Luke mentions about this pattern of the church life in Acts chapter 2 of the early church is that we need to be connected to the church, secondly, because Christians need to be devoted to the fellowship. To the fellowship. Notice again what he says in verse 42. It says, "And they," the Jerusalem church, "devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching," and secondly, "and the fellowship." The fellowship. And what does he mean by that? This word fellowship basically means a partnership. The early church understood that when God saved them into a family, into a community, and a partnership was formed between every other member of that community and themselves. There's a link between every Christian in a local church, and there is a partnership that we all have a part in. It's a participation in one another's lives. The word fellowship that's used here means a partnership for a common cause. One Bible dictionary defines it this way: it's a close association involving mutual interests and sharing. It's a partnership that has at its heart a desire for the well-being of everyone else in the group. That's what this word fellowship implies, and that's what's fleshed out for us in verses 44 and 45. What's meant by the fact that they devoted themselves to the fellowship? Well, go on down and look with me at verses 44 and 45, and we see a picture of what that looks like practically. It says in verse 44, I love the first part of this verse, it says, "And all who believed were together." Now just stop right there. That's a really important thing, and too often we take that for granted. All who believed were together. They weren't just isolated, doing their own Christian life by themselves. They were together, and they were devoting themselves to the fellowship. And what did that look like practically? All who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. In other words, they saw that they had a responsibility for the well-being of everyone else in the group. There was such a tight-knit sense of community and a family relationship in the church that when one part of that group suffered, everybody knew about it and took care of that problem. And when someone had a need, they took care of it. They were in this together. There was a togetherness, a fellowship, a participation with one another in the life of the church. This is seen really clearly in a passage that I want to point your attention to. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. Notice what Paul says about the importance of fellowship and participation in the life of the church. In 2 Corinthians 8, verse 3, he says, "For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord." Now, what he's talking about as a background here is that there were great needs that arose later on in the Jerusalem church, the first local church ever to be established. And so there was a collection that was taking place, that Paul was collecting money from all the other churches so that he could help those in need in Jerusalem, the other Christians in need in Jerusalem. And he's talking about how the churches of Macedonia were being so generous in giving to the needs of the church in Jerusalem. And it says that they gave according to their ability and indeed beyond their ability of their own accord. And then notice verse 4, "They begged us with much urging," notice, "for the favor of participation in the support of the saints." That word, participation, is the word fellowship in our text. When in Acts 2:42 it says they were devoting themselves to the fellowship, that's the word Paul's using here. When the churches of Macedonia wanted to give to their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem, it says they were begging us to allow us to give them the privilege and the grace of participation in the needs of the Jerusalem church. That's fellowship. It's unity with a purpose. It's participation with a cause. In other words, they recognized, the early church did, that they had a responsibility toward one another that required a deep involvement in one another's lives. I told you about the guy before that once told me, he said, "Pastor, I don't get what the big deal is about getting together for church." He says, I can worship the Lord just as well in a deer stand than I can in a church service. And you know, I really had to stop and think about that for a while, because I can worship the Lord in a deer stand too. And then, you know, what hit me was, and what I told him, I said, "Look, that's true and good as far as private worship is concerned. But the thing about it is, God, when he saved us, didn't just call us to devote ourselves to private worship. God, when he saved us, also called us to devote ourselves to public and corporate worship. And not only that, God hasn't just called us to worship. He's also called us to the fellowship. And by the very definition of fellowship, it can't be done alone. You can't fellowship with people that you're not together with," verse 44. "They were together and had all things in common." Fellowship, by its very definition, implies a group. And we are part of a group when we are saved. We're saved into a group. You can't experience and maintain this kind of fellowship alone. And furthermore, I would simply say also this to you. You also can't experience that kind of depth of relationship and fellowship and community if the full extent of your church involvement is the Sunday morning worship service. I say that because when we gather like we're doing right now, the focus is not primarily horizontal. There's an element of that. When we sing praises, we sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But we're also singing and making melody with our hearts to the Lord. The worship service is meant to be geared and focused mainly vertically to the Lord. We come and we pray to the Lord. We come and we sing praises to the Lord. We come and we hear the word of God. It's vertically focused. And so there's not really time when we gather in a gathering like this to get to a point of conversation in depth. We can establish friendships and relationships that will lead to a devotion to the fellowship, like is mentioned here. And so what we need are times outside of our corporate worship gatherings like this, where we can spend time together and devote ourselves to building those kinds of friendships and relationships and a sense of community and family and togetherness, so that out of that, ministry and participation in each other's lives can happen. And by the way, I think that's what's happening in verse 46. Notice with me the simple pattern of the church's gathering in the early church in Jerusalem. In verse 46, it says, and day by day, and by the way, that's significant, they were gathering every single day. I'm not saying we should gather like this every single day, and I don't think they were necessarily gathering like this every single day, but they were doing life together every day. And notice, day by day, attending the temple together, that's the temple in Jerusalem, and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. Notice with me the two different kinds of environments that the early church were gathering in. It was large group and small group. They were gathering in the temple, more than likely, as we see later in the book of Acts, that was in Solomon's portico, a place where thousands of people could literally gather at one time and hear someone teach, and more than likely, this is where the apostles were teaching. So they would gather in the temple in a large group like we're doing now, a corporate worship kind of time. But then it also says in the same verse, and from house to house. And so you have a large group and a smaller group where from house to house, they're gathering together, and it's out of that that I think this fellowship began to emerge. This is why at Calvary, this is why we do Sunday school. The reason we do Sunday school is because we want to get people out of big church, like our kids call it, and into small church. Small church is just as important as big church. A smaller group where we can actually share with each other what our needs are and ask for prayer from one another and get to know each other better, move the conversation past, how's the weather, how about that snow we got this morning, or what, into something deeper. And that's what those smaller group environments facilitate, and that's what's happening in the early church. Our church covenant at one place says this: we engage to watch over one another in prayer, to aid one another in sickness and distress, and to cultivate Christian sympathy and feeling and Christian courtesy in speech. And what I would argue is you can't do those kind of one another passages unless you have devoted yourself to making deep and meaningful relationships and fellowship and community in the church. How can you pray for one another if you don't even know who you're praying for? I mean, you can pray for a stranger, but when you begin to pray for one of your closest friends, that ratchets it up a notch, doesn't it? And likewise, how can you really care and aid one another in sickness and distress if you don't know who's sick and in distress? We need the fellowship just as much as we need corporate worship. So you and I need to be connected to the local church because Christians need to be devoted to the fellowship. The third thing that Luke mentions here about the early church is that you and I need to be connected to the church because Christians need to be devoted, he says, to the breaking of bread. Can I get an amen on that one? The breaking of bread. That's food, y'all. Because Christians need to be devoted to the breaking of bread. All right, number two and number three could kind of go together, okay? When he says they devoted themselves to the fellowship and the breaking of bread is sort of a subcategory of the fellowship. So you could almost deal with them together, but I want to deal with them separately because he lists them separately here. So evidently there's something unique about the fellowship and the breaking of bread that Luke wants to emphasize about the life of the early church in Jerusalem. The breaking of bread, I think, here emphasizes two things. The first is that it emphasizes togetherness. It emphasizes togetherness. It emphasizes love. It emphasizes hospitality. It emphasizes a sense of family and friendship. When it says they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, the obvious first meaning that has is that they ate food together. And notice what it says on down in verse 46, that most of the time that was happening in each other's homes. So it says again in verse 46, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and with generous hearts. The breaking of bread was just a typical way of describing the way that a Jewish meal would begin. You see that in Luke chapter 9, verse 16, when Jesus feeds the 5,000 with the five loaves and the two fishes. It says in Luke 9:16 that, there it is right there on the screen, that taking the five loaves and the two fish, Jesus looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves. He broke the bread and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. That's the breaking of bread. And they had a meal together there. They received their food. Sharing a meal with someone is an intimate thing. And especially in the first century, in the ancient world, this was a sign that you had a certain level of fellowship and relationship with someone that was not just a common kind of acquaintance level of relationship with other people. It was very important, this sharing of a meal together. And so, by the way, we're having a fellowship meal tonight. We're going to break bread tonight. I want to invite you to come and be a part of that. That is a significant part of what we do here. We don't eat just because we get hungry. We eat as a church family because that's a part of devoting ourselves to the fellowship, and there is an intimacy there when you share a meal with someone. Our Sunday school class for the past several years has gotten together about once a month outside of the church gathering and of our Sunday school class time in order to share a meal in each other's homes. And that's an important part of the fellowship that we have together. By inviting someone to enter your home, the place where you live, you're inviting them to enter your life. And that is the kind of family togetherness that is described here. So breaking bread emphasizes togetherness, but the second thing it emphasizes, breaking bread also emphasizes remembrance. Because as most scholars would say, this is not just a reference to eating a meal together, it's also a reference to the Lord's Supper. Elsewhere, this language of breaking bread is used also of Jesus, who broke the bread at the Last Supper and gave it to his disciples and said, "This bread is the symbol of my body, which is going to be broken for you." Now, what happens is we've, over the years, over the centuries, we've kind of separated these two things in our minds. We have our fellowship meals, and then we have the Lord's Supper. Well, in the early church, those two things were most often combined. And so when the church of Jerusalem got together in one another's homes, they would eat a meal. And at some point, either at the beginning or at the end of that meal, they would take the loaf of bread and they would also have the Lord's Supper. And so as they passed out the bread at the tables where they were having their meals together in the home, they would also simultaneously be remembering the broken body of Jesus Christ. And as the wine was poured out into all the cups at the homes of these early church when they gathered, this was also a remembrance time for them of the spilt blood of Jesus that was shed for the remission of their sins. And so this breaking of bread emphasizes togetherness and emphasizes remembrance. We're going to do both of those in one day. At the end of this service, we're going to take the Lord's Supper, and as we pass out the bread and the juice, we'll be reminded of the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. This is central to our gatherings and to our life together. So you and I need to be connected to the local church because Christians need to be devoted to the breaking of bread. And the last thing that Luke mentions in verse 42 is that we need to be connected to the church because Christians need to be devoted to the prayers. Notice again what he says in verse 42. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and then lastly, and the prayers. In other words, they were a group devoted to petition as well. And this was not just private prayer, this was corporate prayer. Now, there's one sense in which the early church, we see them in the book of Acts, they're still involved in the kind of regular Jewish corporate prayers of the day. So if you flip over to Acts chapter 3, in verse 1, notice what Peter and John are going to do in Acts 3:1. It says, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer," which is the ninth hour. That's a reference to the regular prayer time of the Jews at the temple. Every day at around 3 o'clock, the priests would make the daily sacrifices, and accompanying those daily sacrifices in the temple was the hour of prayer, where you could come and you could pray. There were corporate prayer times in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. Now, the Bible obviously teaches that it's important that we pray privately. Jesus has a lot to say about that, even in his own example. The scriptures teach us that Jesus would often slip away into a desolate place where no one else was, and while he was alone, he would pray. Sometimes he spent all night in private prayer to his heavenly Father. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about the importance of not praying to be seen by men and tells us that often we ought to be, he says in Matthew 6:6, going into our inner room and shutting the door and praying to our Father who sees in secret. And our Father who sees in secret will reward us. But while private prayer is important, we must also remember that public and corporate and group prayer is just as important. This is something we need to recapture in the church today. We see this even in the Lord's Prayer. The way Jesus taught his disciples to pray was a pattern that really included a corporate group element to it. I mean, think about the way the Lord's Prayer begins. Jesus says, pray in this way. Our Father, who art in heaven. Our Father, not my Father, though he is our fathers individually. He's our Father. This is a way of stating it that implies that when we pray, we're praying as a group and on behalf of a group, the church. And then when you go on down to some of the prayer petitions in the Lord's Prayer, it's give us our daily bread. Not just give me our daily bread, my daily bread. And then forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is an implied corporate element to our prayers. When it says they were devoting themselves to the prayers, you have to think this is one of the things that they were doing. They were praying even the Lord's Prayer in those categories, and they were using pronouns like we and us and our, and not just I and me and my. And that's the way our prayers ought to be characterized as well. You see examples of corporate prayer like this in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 1, verse 14, the original 120 disciples before Pentecost, where 3,000 were added, it says in that verse that all these, the 120, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer as a group. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John were brought in and were threatened not to preach the gospel anymore. And then they leave, and notice it says that what happens when they leave, they go back to their church family that were gathered there, and they pray together as a group corporately. Acts 4:23 says, when they were released, Peter and John, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And notice verse 31. And when they had prayed as a group, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. That's corporate group prayer. And I say, okay, great. Well, how can we devote ourselves to the prayers corporately and as a group? I just want to give you a few different ways that this might take shape in the life of our church. One is by joining in the corporate prayer time in our worship services. And so normally in our worship service, one person will lead in prayer. Maybe it's one of the pastors, maybe it's a deacon or someone leading in prayer. The Bible says that when we pray as a group, that what we can do is we can make those prayers our own. In other words, in terms of Scripture, we can offer our amen, that we can make that prayer our own as the person prays. So whenever Pastor Dennis or myself or someone else is praying in the worship service, make that prayer your own and agree with that prayer and join in with that prayer. That's one way that we can pray together and devote ourselves to the prayer corporately. Another way is in our small groups, in Sunday school classes. As we share requests and needs that we have time in those classes where we can pray for one another. And what we're doing in that moment is we are devoting ourselves to the prayers. But those are kind of official, programmed ways that we do it when we're officially gathered together. But what we need to see is there's corporate and group prayer that can happen outside the walls of this church. Maybe you and another Christian brother or sister in Christ are just sitting down and getting coffee together, and you're talking about the Lord and the needs in your life, and you're praying there together as you drink coffee, and you're praying together. You're devoting yourself to the prayers, group prayer. That's what it's talking about. So you and I need to be connected to the local church because Christians, number one, need to be devoted to the apostles' teaching, number two, to the fellowship, number three, to the breaking of bread, and number four, to the prayers. And notice with me quickly the result of a church that devotes itself to those four things. Notice what verse 47 says. It says, they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. When a church devotes itself to these core values and practices, the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers, that becomes then a healthy church, and a healthy church more than likely will grow. God will add to their numbers. Those who are being saved, connected to Jesus, those people will be added to their numbers. The church will grow as it is healthy and devoted to the right things. That's the kind of church I want us to have. I want us to have a church that's devoted to the same things that the early church under the leadership of the apostles was devoted to as well. So I want to ask you, as we close this morning, what does your response need to be today to the Word of God? Maybe you're here today and you're already a member of Calvary, and you say, you know what, I've gotten the first part of this pattern down. I'm really trying to devote myself to the apostles' teaching. I want to come and gather in the worship service like this and hear the Word of God taught. I want to read my Bible and study it on my own. I want to devote myself to the apostles' teaching. But maybe you're devoting yourself to the apostles' teaching, but not necessarily to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to prayer with one another, to connecting to other church members outside of corporate worship. Maybe your response today may need to be, I want to devote myself in 2016 more to the fellowship, to having community and relationships with the people in this church. Or maybe you're here today and you're just visiting Calvary, and you're thinking about making your church home, and you say, you know what, I feel like God does want me to be connected to this local church so that I can do these things with these people. I recognize my need, not to just live the Christian life out alone, but to live it out in the context of a church family and a church body. Whatever that might be for you, I pray that you'll respond in obedience to the Word of God.